Genesis chapter 20 as we continue our study through the Bible. It's been fun to get back into Genesis. You know, it was May or June of 2014. We started in the Gospel of John on Wednesday nights, and so since then we've turned the corner from Revelation and back to the Old Testament. So chapter 20, and let's pray and we'll jump in here. Lord, we're grateful for your word, grateful that we can gather, grateful that you speak, and really with just so many issues, specifically in our country, but there's so many issues on the planet right now. And some of the issues that just are beyond even our present issue of there's still a pandemic happening. So many social, so many civil, so many racial issues. I've never seen such outright division. I've probably made this statement before, but it seems like we probably had more in common with one another during the Civil War than we do now. And Lord Jesus, you're the only one that can bring any reconciliation to all of this. The difficulty is when there's so much division and disunity even within the church. It's just so tough. But we have you and we have your word. So we commit this time to you. We commit our hearts to your word. We ask for your blessing upon our time. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 20, this is coming off of, obviously, the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, these cities in that region in chapter 19, and then the descendants that came from Lot. And so as we arrive here in chapter 20, I'm just going to make this comment that, man, there's a bunch of stuff in this chapter. Like, there's a bunch of almost like mini sermons to be found. So something a little bit different. I mean, we probably do this every so often, but a little bit different for a Wednesday night. I'm going to just read the entire chapter. If you're anything like me, whenever you hear like a chapter, do you always skip ahead to the last verse? How long is this going to take? Or he's going to try to teach that whole chapter? There's 56. No, there's only 18 verses here. So I'm just going to read it. I think it'll be helpful to kind of just grab the initial discussion, get the overall picture of what's happening rather than kind of break it down and then realize what's happening, 5 minutes later. So let's just read through it and then dissect it a little bit. It says, "And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, 'She is my sister.' And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to, not Abraham, but came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife.'" I would imagine that would wake you up from your sleep pretty quickly. Whoa, what's happening? "But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, 'Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, didn't Abraham, this guy, didn't he say to me, "She is my sister"? And she, even she herself, said, 'He is my brother.' And in the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this." And God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me," not Sarah, not Abraham, but against me. "Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." This is intense stuff. So verse 8, Abimelech, I love this, and you see this so frequently in the Old Testament. There's this sense of urgency in the whole thing. He doesn't like sleep in. It's not a brunch day. Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done." And then Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you have in view that you have done such a thing or done this thing?" It's almost like, what on earth were you thinking is kind of the thought there. And Abraham, he finally speaks, he answers, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. It came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, this is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever you go, say of me, he is my brother. And then verse 14, Abimelech took, this is where you're thinking he took a sword, right? Or he took a battle axe. No, he took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham. And he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, see, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. Then to Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody. Thus she was rebuked. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. And then they bore children. Why? Verse 18, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Okay, so first off, you have to just acknowledge this simple thing, right? If you've ever read Genesis, or if you've been studying with us this thing, I mean, what's the first thing, obviously? Oh, we've seen this before, right? I was talking to Sean just a few minutes before service, and I remember back at the Bible college, one of the guys, I don't want to say he was a knucklehead, but let's just say he required a little more attention than some of the other students, right? Just, and God bless him, and he's doing fantastic, serving the Lord. Now, I'm pretty sure he's an ordained pastor at this point, which actually makes a lot of sense. But it was one of those things where it's like, man, as soon as you had opportunity, you did this, and this thing, it wasn't a good thing. And I look at myself, and I look at Abraham, and I think, we can laugh at Abraham, and we can think, oh, there goes knucklehead Abraham again. But when I allow the Word of God to be that mirror, that examination of my own heart, it's kind of, Jeremy, there you go again. And I wonder, you know, again, Sean and I were just kind of chit-chatting about this section. I wonder if when we get to heaven, if Abraham's going to look at us as the church, those of us who are born again, therefore we have the Holy Spirit of God inside of us, and he's going to say, but you had the Holy Spirit. And that's a you plural. And in the South, what do we say? All y'all, right? Like, all y'all have the Holy Spirit. So what were you thinking? Like, me, I don't have... Because you know what else he did not have? The Word. This is Moses recording this book. In fact, in some other languages, it's not called Genesis. It's called First Moses. So he didn't really have much more than the prehistory of the patriarchs that were before him. Like, what did he learn from Noah? He had those things. The law, of course, was yet to be given. That would be hundreds of years later. So what did he have? The Lord speaking to him and just an insistence in his own heart to say, I got to keep going because God spoke. And how many times have we read in the book of Genesis? It's almost like, and 10 years later, basically, that the Lord spoke to him again. So for us, how often are we in the Word? This is not like to make us feel guilty, but it's just one of those things. Again, it's a good examination of our own hearts. It's like, there he goes again. It's always easier to judge another person's reoccurring sins. And let's just make this clear. No one is perfect. We're simply not in heaven yet, which is not any kind of justification for sin. Well, I'm not in heaven. I'm not perfect. So I'm just going to, no, that's not how that works either. We're supposed to learn and grow. And what's interesting about this is that, you know, we've seen this now twice in Abraham's life, but you know what we've not seen? We've not seen this like 10 or 20 times. You know, we get all over his case. We're like, there he goes. He does it again. This doesn't seem to be this constant. This is years later. It's an interesting thing. It's just easier to look at someone else's. Their record is before us in print. So let's learn to hate our sin, and let's also learn to not expect perfection from other people. Do you know that the Lord has not finished the work that he started in you? And if that's the case, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, then that also means that he's not finished the work he started in the next guy or the next girl or the next whoever either. He's still working in all of us. Interesting, as a little bit side note to that part of the conversation here. I mean, do you see what I mean? There's just so much in this chapter. Like, this is a mini sermon unto itself, just what's happening with the chapter. It's an important thing to note that we do not outrun or outgrow sin. Like, when I get older, then I'll be done with that. No, you can't outrun it. In fact, what does the Bible say? We crucify it, and we must be crucified to our sin. Pastor David Guzik would say it this way: age does not automatically sanctify us. Well, I'm 20 years older in the Lord now. This might seem like a harsh question, but it's like, so what? How have you grown in the Lord in the last 20 years? So let's not expect perfection from others, and let's not try to justify our sin, and let's learn to walk away from reoccurring sin by crucifying it. Another great thing to note in this is Sarah seems to be okay with it somehow. We always pick on Abraham. Sarah doesn't really have much to say, but she was a willing party in this. Verse 3 is fascinating. But God came to Abimelech, or Abimelech, in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." She's married, but Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also?" What's fascinating is that, as we've seen throughout the book of Genesis, throughout human history, this is the God who speaks. And this would be a great kind of a side study to look in the Bible at the different ways that the Lord has spoken. You ever get that when you're reading? And the Lord spoke to someone. Well, how? In what way? Think of even just the prophet Daniel. In what ways did God speak? Think about through the time of the judges and into the kings and the prophets. In what ways did God speak? Sometimes, yes, it was just directly through a prophet. Sometimes it was through a dream. Sometimes it was through a vision. But either way, he speaks. And it's actually an interesting side note in our day today. How many, if you can do a little digging into this, but how many Muslims have come to faith over the last, let's say, about 10 years because they've had dreams about Jesus? Like, dig into that a little bit. Like, when the gospel's not really getting into so many of those places, they've had dreams about Jesus Christ, and some of these guys have testimonies about how they've given their lives to Jesus Christ, forgiven of their sins because God spoke to them in a dream. And like, what do you do with that? Does he speak in dreams? Yeah, he does. Is that super unusual? It's unusual to what we're accustomed to finding and considering usual, but this is usual for us. In that regard, do I need God to speak to me in a dream? Did Abimelech? Yeah, he kind of did, because how else was the Lord? Think about it this way too. Through whom was the Lord going to speak? If Abraham would have been that guy, but Abraham was trying to pull a fast one on him. Like, he's a prophet, we just read a few minutes ago, and so Abraham wasn't the guy in this moment, but God insisted upon speaking. And he likes to speak to people that we would consider to be unlikely candidates of his voice being given to them. Again, here in verse 4, another interesting little note. As he says, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also?" As he's looking at this and he's heard about these things, it's kind of, he's familiar with what the Lord's done. It seems that, "Would you slay a righteous nation also?" I'm sure that he and everybody else in the region knew what? They probably knew about the events of chapter 19. They probably heard about these cities, and maybe they even saw it, right? Abraham in chapter 19 saw, he was from quite a ways away, he saw the smoke billowing from Sodom and Gomorrah. I would think the other nations around there are like, what is happening over in the cities of the plain? Judgment. And so I wonder if he, as he says that, "Would you slay a righteous nation also?" So no doubt people in the region had heard about chapter 19's destruction, and they seemed to recognize it for what it was. It was from above. This is divine judgment. And comparatively, interesting that Abimelech would say this about his nation: we're a righteous nation. Or some of your translations might have it, an innocent nation, like we've not done what they've done. There's so many things in this. Did you catch the, also just by way of observation, verse 4, still in that, how does Abimelech, this pagan king, address God? Lord, it's a capital L, small o, small r, small d, Lord, and that would be the Old Testament, the Hebrew word Adonai, or Adonai. This would be Lord or Master. It's not the covenant name of God. It's not Yahweh. It's not Elohim. It's none of that, because he would not have known the Lord that way. He would have recognized him for who he was, just in general terms. This is the Lord. Interesting further, because as he says, would you slay a righteous nation also, Lord? It almost seems like, again, just kind of stick on this topic where people seem to be familiar with the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they seem to understand it as this destruction was divine in origin. This really got me thinking about the book of Joshua. In fact, hold your place here in Genesis 20 for a moment and flip over, you know, what is it, four or five books to Joshua. And Joshua chapter 2, great little study in itself, but as Joshua sent the spies, and that's different than the account of the 12 spies going in to see if they could do it. This was the spies going in that, since we are going to do it, what's the battle plan? So they go in, they spy out the land, they meet Rahab or Rahab, and she hides them. And then Joshua chapter 2, verse 8, now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord, and she uses the covenant name there, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came up out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings, the Amorites, who are on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, who you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we, notice this word yet again, as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, or Yahweh your Elohim, he is God. He is Elohim in heaven above and on earth beneath. And therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. Interesting. She had heard, and the people in that region, the people of Jericho, had heard what God had done in and through them. And because of that, and this is where Rahab, that gal, oh yeah, oh by the way, she's in Matthew chapter 1 for an important reason, right? She's in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. But she's also by name in Hebrews 11. She's in the hall of faith. Why? Because she heard, she believed, and she acted. It almost seems there in Joshua 2, as we make our way back to Genesis chapter 20, that like Abimelech, he had heard about what God had done. And for Rahab, she had heard, and it almost seems like what she was saying, we heard this, and what God did to the Egyptians, what God did to Sihon and Og, and here you are now. It's almost like she's saying, and I don't know what the Hebrew or the Aramaic words for dude might be, but like, dude, what took you guys so long? Almost like we believe this stuff more than you did. We were expecting you a generation ago kind of thing, and yet here you are. So they had heard, they believed, they acted, and in so many ways it's like a miniature model of how the gospel works in someone's heart. You hear, you believe, and then James chapter 2, it's faith that produces works. So again, chapter 20 here in verse 4, this righteous nation, or again, some of your translations might say an innocent nation. You think, that's interesting, isn't it? They're a godless nation for sure, because Abimelech, he doesn't even know the name of God. Yet they saw the other nations as sinful, and they recognized the simplicity of divine justice. Are you going to slay us like you slayed them? And we're innocent. We haven't done anything. And they seemed to recognize that God would not crush the innocent or the righteous. It seems that they would have agreed with Abraham's assessment of the Lord God in chapter 18, right? You're the judge. I mean, you just look back there, chapter 18, we looked at this a week or two ago. Was it last week? Verse 23, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? And chapter 18, verse 25, far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay, same word, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of the earth do right? It's almost like even Abimelech recognized that principle. That's a fascinating thing. Abraham saw it, so does this pagan king. And it's what's fascinating to me about that, and just as a kind of a side note to this whole study, the world makes so many wrong assumptions about God. And there's so many people that think they're experts in things that they've never studied it. There's so many people, well, the Bible is filled with what? Contradiction. Like, oh, actually, I've been a fairly rigorous student of the Bible since 1993, and I've actually read through it, oh, a time or two or so, and I've studied it, and I've not found any. So can you point out these? Well, it's just chock full of contradictions. Oh, okay, cool. Since it is, could you show me one? Well, so have you studied it? No. So are you an expert now in something you've never studied? Well, there's a lot of foolishness in that. So the world has all these assumptions about God, about the Word of God. But fascinating, Abimelech, he was right. Like, where did he get that information? Interesting. What had he heard along the way? And this is the Lord, and he's having a conversation with God in this dream. And he goes on in this conversation in verse 5 here in Genesis chapter 20. And he said, did Abraham not say to me, she's my sister? That's the story he gave me. And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this. What is he saying? This is not my fault. Hey, Lord, this is the story they gave me. And she's beautiful. I wanted to make her my wife. So I did, or at least part of his harem, whatever exactly this was. Because, of course, verse 17, right, he has another wife. He has these female servants, and they were not bearing children during however long this was happening. Like, we read it in a chapter, but there's probably some amount of time that seems to pass. It's interesting as a side note, too. So it's not my fault, and in truth, it wasn't his fault. There's so many people, and I'm sure I'm in this category as well, that are really good at blame shifting. Well, he said this, and she said this. It's not my fault. Well, look at verse 6. And God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Like, yeah, you're right. This is not actually your fault. And God supernaturally intervened. That's a fascinating thing, too, because this is just, you know, we like to think this way, and it's almost like shame on us, church, just write off people groups. Well, that's their problem because those people, you've heard me talk about this before. If you heard me say it once, you probably heard me say it 50 times. Anytime we say those people, we're kind of getting ourselves in trouble a little bit. But God apparently cared for these people, too, and he intervened supernaturally. And I think he still intervenes supernaturally today far more often than we realize and perhaps will ever realize on this side of eternity. So, no, I didn't let you sin against me by touching her, so I withheld that whole thing from you. Now, verse 7, now therefore restore the man's wife. Why? For he's a prophet. He'll pray for you and you shall live, but if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. This is huge right here in verse 7. Again, there's so many little, like almost mini sermons in this, but verse 7 is just this massive kind of thing. And here's where the application really hits home for Abimelech. Yes, this man lied. His wife lied. They lied to you. Yes, what they did to you was wrong. And I made sure that you didn't do something wrong, that you didn't do something wrong based on the wrong that was done you. Right? But what the Lord's saying to him, look at it. Therefore, restore the man's wife. And this is why. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. Here's what God says. Here's what you are supposed to do about it. And then here's where you must decide what you're going to do about it. In fact, and I hope you guys see what's happening here, we do this probably every couple of years, year and a half or 2 years. We do a how to study your Bible. You know, just how many people, and I don't need a show of hands because I'm in that category too, like you're just ever reading on your own going, what does that mean? Like in my own personal Bible reading, I happen to be in the book of Ezekiel. And there's enough parts of Ezekiel like, what does that mean? But the more time you spend in it, the more you're able to understand what's happening. And so the basics of how to study your Bible would be observation, interpretation, and application. Observation is simply, what does it say? And that's really what we're doing here in chapter 20. Okay, what does it actually say? What's the story? What happens? It's I'm kind of dating myself here a little bit, but it's Joe Friday, isn't it? Just the facts. Who's there in the story? This is what we need to know. What's to be observed? And then you interpret it. So what does it say? But then what does it mean? And the application part then would be, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? And this is the thing right here. And this is why verse 7 is so huge. Abimelech, yes, this is what happened. But you now have a choice to make. Yes, this is what the Word of God says, but now what are you going to do about it? Some people have put it kind of this way. Here's what the Bible says, and this sounds wrong or almost blasphemous, but it's the next question would be this. So what? As in, is it just some kind of textbook? Is it just some kind of theological treatise or something? Or is it supposed to be applied to me today? Well, God wants you to do this. So what? Will I do something with it? In fact, I never do this on Wednesdays. Chris, can you be fair? Would you mind just passing these out? I don't know if you can all sanitize up afterwards or something. You mind just pass? Thank you, sir. I never do worksheets. Even when I was teaching at the Bible college, I didn't really do worksheets. But follow along with this, if you would. This is a great thing to just jot down these questions to ask. Stick it in your Bible. And as you're reading your Bible on your own, ask these various questions. So I'll wait a second here, but it's basically seven great questions for you to ask of yourself. Because are you anything like me? And I'll bet you are. I'll bet you're like me, because how often do we read the Bible? Do you guys ever do this? Sitting in a sermon on a Sunday morning and like, oh, I hope that so-and-so hears that because, oh, that's so good for them. Almost like you nudge that person. I hope you're listening to this. But for ourselves, like, well, I know I'm kind of a mess, but this guy, oh, man, she is such a... This is personal application. Am I willing to ask these questions of myself? Here's the first one. Are there examples for me to follow? So the fill in the blank part there, are there examples for me to follow? Even just looking at this chapter, what's super ironic about Genesis chapter 20, examples for me to follow? I would expect I'd find examples from Abraham and Sarah. Mm-mm. The example is going to be found, and we already read the chapter. What will Abimelech do, this just pagan king? What's he going to do based on what God had already said to him? Isn't that fascinating? Are there examples in this chapter? And they might come from places you're not expecting. Secondly, is there sin for me to forsake? Sometimes, man, when you're reading your Bible, it's loud and clear. Jeremy, but don't put my name in it. Pastor Jeremy needs to hear this, but I probably do. It's Jeremy, are you hearing this? Are you seeing what God has already spoken and what He is speaking now? Are you going to acknowledge it, and are you going to, it's so what? Is there sin to forsake? Thirdly, are there errors for me to avoid? Are there errors for me to avoid? This apparently was a super practical Wednesday night study, but are there errors for me to avoid? And I like that because, you know, think about the book of Hebrews, where we're to lay aside every sin and the weight that so easily ensnares or entangles us. Well, wait, is that sin? No, because that's the sin. Sin and weight. sin, and sometimes there's errors. Like, are there just basic blunders or mistakes that we can learn from other people? Abraham and Sarah in this chapter, it's sin, right? We know that. But are there errors, are there mistakes that other people make along the way that maybe aren't outright sin, but are just mistakes? And it's been said that you can learn in one of two ways. You can learn from your own mistakes, or you can learn from other people's mistakes. Like, right? I remember this as a young person, without Jesus, empty, and just so miserable. And I was really angry as a young person, just really angry, really empty. And I knew enough people that had really, really gone down the various routes of especially the drug and alcohol abuse. And I saw it so clearly. I had, you know, family members and friends in school and, you know, a buddy of mine that had been, just kind of messed up their lives. And I was like, okay, well, they're all miserable. Like, that seems like such a fun thing, but they are all so miserable. So, well, I'm going to learn from their mistakes without even really thinking this through, but just recognizing I'm miserable and they're trying that and they're probably more miserable than am I. So I'm just not going to bother with that. And so like, yeah, I don't do this, but I was still miserable. So let's learn from other people's mistakes. Fourthly, great question. Are there commands for me to obey? Are there commands for me to obey? Sometimes the Bible is really just straightforward. Do this. Well, do it. But why? It's not why. It's if I know God is good, then I know that this will be good for me. So number one, examples for me to follow. Number two, sin for me to forsake. Number three, errors for me to avoid. Fourth question, are there commands for me to obey? Fifthly, are there promises for me to trust? Are there promises for me to trust? You might put even Romans chapter 8, verse 28 next to that. And if you're familiar with Romans 8, 28, that can sometimes be a very difficult promise. All things work together for the good. For those that love God and are called according to all things? A pandemic? Civil unrest in our nation? Like major cities in the United States on fire. Is this going to? It'll work together for the good for those that love God and are called according to his purpose. And what's that purpose? Keep reading Romans chapter 28 and you find that, chapter 8 past verse 28. And you're like, Romans 28, I'm not a heretic. Past verse 28, what's the purpose? To conform us more into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. Promises for me to trust. Sixth question, are there warnings for me to heed? And I would think that here in this chapter, there are warnings for us to heed. Are there warnings? Number six, are there warnings for me to heed? And it seems like that's really the conversation here in verse 7 of Genesis 20. Abimelech or Abelamech, he has a warning. Do what I've asked you to do or there will be repercussions. That's a warning. And then seventh, great question here. The seventh kind of thing would be a simple question. What's my plan? What's my plan? As in, really, what am I going to do about it? How about this one? You know, I should read the Bible more. Great. That's great application. What's your plan? Well, I just told you. No, that's hardly even a mission statement. What's your plan? Well, read. Nope. The plan starts to be put into place when we say, actually, what I'm going to do in order to read the Bible more, my plan would be I'm going to get up 10 minutes early. Oh, whoa. 15 minutes early. Or I'm going to carve out 20 minutes during my lunch break. Whatever it is that we're saying, this is how I'm going to do whatever that thing is. So, important stuff. Great side note. That's an absolute topic on this great little chapter. So here in Genesis chapter 20, verse 7, back to the text. Abimelech has a choice. Do this, or this is what's going to happen. In fact, if you've been studying it, it's so amazing to see how this all just reminds us in different ways, how the Bible's so good at repeating important themes. I'm thinking back in chapter 4 of Genesis, the Lord said to Cain, Why are you so angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. And same thing here in chapter 20. Abimelech, here's what I'm asking you to do. Notice this. The warning is this. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. I'm giving you what? Free will, choice, and opportunity. God does not force himself. This is what's happening, Abimelech. Boom, get out of the way. Do this. If you don't do it, it will not go well for you. Interesting stuff. The choice is this: obey God or not. That's the same for all of us. Will you do right, or will you pridefully insist upon having your way? And again, and this might be really apropos for the world in which we find ourselves today, will we do what's right, or will we insist upon having our own way? And for Abimelech, he was the one who was wronged. And will you restore to them that? He could have just said, no, you don't know what they did to me. I'm going to hold that against them. But this is what I'm saying to you, Abimelech. So again, verse 8, I love this. He rose early in the morning, called all his servants and told them all these things in the hearing of the men, and they were very much afraid. And even again, there's this is just pagan people. They're totally godless, but they have a recognition of the divine. Not just a recognition, but there's this respect and this reverence for who God is. God said that. God said this to you. He must be a true and living God if that's what he's communicating to you. And again, it's what's so fascinating about this, the side study to the whole thing. Abraham, the chapter could have gone this way. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, here's a kingdom of people that really need to know the Lord our God. Let's go try to communicate him to them. Instead, it's, they're definitely not going to listen, so let's just come up with a whole other story. And when you get into it, you discover these people had heard from, or Abimelech hears from God in this moment, and the people recognize there has to be a God. It's so much the same when you get to Jonah. They're all like praying to their various gods, like, here's Jonah that knows the true and living God. Like, what have you done? I think we'll find that more people have some kind of recognition of God if we'll give them a chance to respond. Notice verses 9 and 10 once again. Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? How have I offended you? What have I done to you that you brought on me and on my kingdom? A great sin. You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done. You think he's done there, but then Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you have in view that you've done this thing? Oh, by the way, and again, you see all the little various side notes. Yes, our sin most certainly does hurt other people. Well, it's just, no, it's never just you. It impacts other people. And what's happening here, again, we just read it moments ago, but the whole thing behind this was that Abraham assumed, he feared others, feared what they might do, assumed the absolute worst about other people. And there's just no way around this. Fearing the worst does not justify us doing wrong. Fear? Really? Like, is that a little bit of a stretch? It's not what he really says at the beginning of the chapter, but fear? Yes, verse 11. And Abraham, as he responds, why have you done this thing? Abraham said, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place. You guys don't know God at all. You have no respect, no reverence, no recognition of God. The fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. Again, interesting, isn't it, compared to Mark chapter 4. We are perishing. Like, they were convinced. That's the scenario. Jesus is asleep. Thanks for nothing. We're done. Abraham? Well, he's definitely, surely, he's going to kill me. He was convinced of the worst of these people because they didn't know God, or I'm assuming they have no fear, no respect, no reverence of God. And then honestly, his thought probably was, and they likely never will. So what difference would it even make? Am I exaggerating a little bit? Perhaps a little bit. But based on what he's saying and what he did, he believes the worst. I just thought, I figured, I assumed, I believed you're going to kill me. Can you imagine someone hearing that? Like, really? What in our introduction, what in our limited conversation, what in our limited interaction would cause you to believe that I'm going to kill you? Well, that's just what I figured. Man, he's afraid and he makes these decisions based on fear. And okay, well, here's the truth. This is what I thought. I thought that you're going to kill me. But indeed, verse 12, she is truly my sister. Well, she is. Okay, so she's the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. Okay. And so finally, all the way into chapter 20, here's the story. Like, it's my sister. This is half true. And we're so good at saying that, right? Well, it's half true. I don't want to talk about the other half, which is a complete lie, but, you know, at least half, it's 50% true. Ugh. Half sister. Okay. And in that day and age, it's far more appropriate. I can move on from that very quickly. But half sister, half truth, but the 100% truth was, yeah, she's my bride. But that part was conveniently absent from the story at the very beginning. Yeah, totally my sister, sweetheart. I mean, sister, tell him what you are. My sister, right? Oh, yeah, totally, brother, sister. Well, then come on over. Okay. Whew, I thought they were going to kill me. Don't worry about Sarah, but I'm safe. It's just heartbreaking in so many ways. And again, just this assumption. So, you know, that part's true. The other part I don't want to talk about, because the half-lie. And it came to pass, this is his justification, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, this is your kindness that you should do for me in every place, wherever you go, save me. He is my brother. Now, it's a side note to this, but this is just kind of so sneaky how our own hearts and minds work. What does Jeremiah say? That our hearts are desperately wicked. Who can know them? I love this because I'm familiar with it, and I hate it because I'm familiar with it. Notice what he does in his lie in explaining the story. When God caused me to wander from my father's, like, let me just make sure that I'm kind of spiritual here. Can I at least talk about God? Because God led me and my half-sister who became my wife, but he led us and led me, and this is God that did this. Like, God had nothing to do with this part of you lying to Abimelech, but we like to just try to sound spiritual along the way. I need to keep moving because that's a whole other can of worms, but be careful of that. Just come out and say what the truth is and don't try to spiritualize it. Verse 14, again, then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham. And as we've been studying, he's already a rich man, and he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, see, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. This is where we'll unfortunately just never know. Never know what? We'll never know if when Abraham and Sarah had arrived there, because of the goodness of God upon their lives and the protection of God, he's protecting them in this situation, this whole story. Had they arrived there and met King Abimelech, would Abimelech have said, oh my goodness, it's so pleased to meet you. I'd love for you guys to stay here. Your God seems to so bless you. Would you just stay here? Any part of the land you want is yours. Is that possible? We'll never know. It seems that that's how God works, and it seems that that's how God moves, but we'll never know. And this is mercy, and not just mercy, but grace. Because remember, this is Abimelech was the one who was wronged. They had sinned against God in this manner with him. And grace is more than mercy. Mercy would have just been, here's your wife, get out of here. But he says, no, actually, you can stay. Whatever land you want, it's your. I'm giving, even though you've wronged me. Here, let me give you. And look at the gifts. He gives sheep, oxen, servants. And then even in verse 16, I gave your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. That's grace. Mercy would have been a gift in itself. I'm not going to kill you because you guys are just terrible with what you thought of me and what you've done to me. But instead, here's grace. I'm going to give you way beyond what you deserve. We don't even deserve mercy. Grace? That's just over and above. What's so fascinating, again, about this whole chapter, and again, even just with a simple little chart or question kind of layout worksheet of application questions, examples for me to follow? What a great example from, still not Abraham, it's Abimelech. Like, who's the hero of the story? Abimelech. So the pagan king is the abject hero of the story. He is acting in more of a godly manner than is the great father of our faith. I wonder how reluctant Abraham was, like, oh gosh, thank you for the oxen. Oh, you're going to give me sheep. Oh goodness. Oh, and you have some servants. Oh my goodness, thank you. Oh, that's not silver. Oh no. Thank you. Oh, was there any, we don't read it, but was there any, like, no, please, you don't deserve any of it. I'm giving this to you out of grace. What a great guy. I hope that as he stayed in the land there, I hope that they had more conversations. I really hope that we meet this guy in heaven and like, are we going to like kind of laugh with Abimelech about it? Hey, Abraham, how you doing? Knock it off, you guys. I don't know, but he's acting in way more of a godly manner than Abraham. And Abraham missed a great opportunity to be a great example and to offer a word about God. If you would, please also notice in verse 16, this is another great place in the Bible where we must guess on the tone. You know what I'm talking about here in verse 16? Then he, Abimelech, said to Sarah, behold, I have given, how do you say, your brother. I don't know if they used like air quotes back in the day, but I gave your brother. Notice he doesn't say husband. Like, this is like a not so gentle. Everyone knew what was happening. This would have been like, oh man, he's blessing us so much. And now, oh, it's like this cutting kind of a thing. Maybe he laughed. We don't know the tone. Maybe it's kind of playful, but I don't get that personally. It's my sermon, so I imagine it being a little bit derisive. And notice what happens. Given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver, indeed this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody. I've not done anything wrong. Thus she was rebuked. She was rebuked. So Abraham prayed to God. God healed Abimelech, his wife, his female servants. And then they bore children. It's like, okay, why? What was happening? Well, because verse 18, once again, we already read it, but for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So again, how much time was really passed here? Not sure. But fascinating that God works miraculously on behalf of this pagan king and his family. And this is all pretty important, oh, by the way, and it's obviously pretty careless on Abraham's part as well. Since God was going to give Abraham and Sarah a child through them, through Abraham and Sarah, God was not going to give Abraham and Sarah a child through Sarah and Abimelech. So God went out of his way to miraculously intervene yet again. There's so many great lessons here. Just a couple notes with all of this, with this chapter. Abraham failed, but that did not make him an utter failure. That's an important thing, kind of as a takeaway from all this. God refused to abandon Abraham. Great lessons there. Another great lesson, we also learned that Abraham was a prophet. We didn't really know that until this point. He's a prophet. God tells Abimelech that. And even in this time of being in the wrong, notice that God says he's a prophet. He's going to pray for you. Even when he was in the wrong, his prayers would still be heard. Isn't that encouraging to know, man, I'm not exactly right with God right now. What should you do? Pray. Talk to the Lord. That's exactly what we should do. The enemy wants us to say, you're in the wrong. Do anything but talk to God. Oh, you're going to go to church? Nice, you dirty hypocrite. That's what he wants to say to us. Oh, I think you're about to read your Bible. You better not, because you are in the wrong right now. No, go to the Lord. the Lord was, this is so amazing, he would still hear his prayer. And after all, if you're a note taker, Romans 11 and verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. This is my prophet. He's going to pray for you and you'll be healed. Interesting. He's sinned, but that doesn't change who he is. We've sinned, but that doesn't change us from being God's children. We also learn from this chapter, another great little side note, we learn what humility looks like. Pride cares about who is right. Humility cares about what is right. And Abimelech really demonstrates this in so many ways, because humility includes owning the reality that since you're not the knower of all things knowable, like that's just a good place to arrive, right, and be there. Since you're not the knower of all things knowable, you might occasionally be wrong. Like, you know, I know it's doubtful that you might be wrong, but you might occasionally, number one, be wrong. And number two, you might have more to learn. And number three, you might need to learn those things from those with whom you might disagree. Like the learning in this chapter, again, you think it's got to be for Abimelech because here's righteous Abraham. No. Abraham needed to learn these important lessons from this pagan? Isn't that fascinating? It's fascinating to me. That's a whole nother conversation with our world today, but we actually might learn some things occasionally from those with whom we disagree. But again, what if they're actually right and you're actually wrong because we're not the knower of all things knowable? If that's the case, why would we insist upon being wrong? And this probably also falls into a category from the book of Romans. This would be Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, if you're keeping score. Romans 12, 3. For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. We learn about this humility. We learn about potential for pride. And again, there in verse 7 with Abimelech, he was wronged by Abraham, but still submitted to the Lord. He could have just said, but you don't know what they've done to me, and therefore I'm going to act this way towards them. But he does not. Instead of being like, I don't know why I was thinking about Shakespeare, but Merchant of Venice and Shylock, what did Shylock demand? A pound of flesh. Instead of demanding a pound of flesh, Abimelech instead relents, shows mercy, and extends blessing, grace, and true generosity against these people that had so wronged him. So many lessons in this great, simple little chapter. We also see God working in and through people of whom we believe the absolute worst. He would never work through that. He does. One more note here concerning humility. Let's stick to our guns, proverbially speaking, biblically, right? I mentioned this on Sunday. Look, we're free to have our opinions and we're free to have our convictions. It's totally fine. But let's just make sure that the things that we really hold on to so tightly, whether they be convictions or if they be opinions, let's make sure that we're truly believing biblical things before we stick too strongly to our ideas. If we're wrong, let's loosen our grip on our opinions and our convictions, right? And if we're right, let's hang on to them and let's insist upon them. But when we insist upon this, let's also please be careful that we don't trash people with our rightness. I'm right, so by default, you're completely wrong. And we're so good at this. And like, everyone's good at this. The world's really good at this. I'm right, so by default, you're wrong. And therefore, that makes you an absolute idiot. We're just really, like, everyone thinks the other group, the other party, is an idiot. Man, it doesn't help anyone. Humility doesn't work that way. And that's what the world does. And they're typically not even anywhere near that which is right. And we have that which is right. We are right with truth, not because of us, but because God has given us mercy and has given us grace and has saved us and caused our thinking to now be right. So our opinions should be, please, let's be in line with the Word of God, that our convictions would be in line with the Word of God, and let's stick to this because it's right, not because we are. It's a fine line there. We happen to be right if we're in line with the Bible, but it's not because of us, it's because of it. I hope that makes sense. So let's just be careful that we're not trashing people with our rightness, because that never actually helps. Did I say this the other day? I think I did. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. God did not call us to win arguments, but to win souls. And you're not going to do it by being mean and harsh with people. Have your opinions, have your convictions, but let's make sure that we're right biblically. Lord, thank you for this chapter. There's just so many lessons, so many even just little kind of side notes and subplots happening here, but it's all good for us. So as we leave here tonight, may we leave challenged, and here's the great irony from this specific chapter. Would we be like this pagan king? What an ironic statement, but may we be like him. He was the one in the right. Ugh. He still needed to hear about the true and living God. And Abraham wasn't an absolute failure, but he failed. He fell short. He missed the mark. He's still yours. He was still a prophet. Nothing changed that. There still would be a child that would come from him and from Sarah. Nothing changed your promise. His shortcomings and his failures and his sin and his wrong didn't change that. And him wronging someone else didn't alter your plans. We're grateful for who you are, that you are the God who changes not. Thank you for your grace and mercy to us. We deserve none of it, and yet you just continue to pour it out in full measure and then some. Thank you, Lord. May we really learn humility, and may we learn to submit to you when you speak. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. Have a great night. Hope to see you on Sunday.